Corinthians, did I say 13? 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16 is where we're going to be starting. If you're here and you're a father, we addressed fathers here this morning, and we had the gifts for every dad. And so if you're here and you did not get a gift today, I believe we have more of those, right? Do we have some more? Okay, well, there's one here, okay? So you get this one, or I believe there was some extras in the back someplace, so make sure before you leave, get your gift, little token gift. Has a little verse on it. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's a really neat little tool here. And so just to recognize our dads. By the way, if you maybe had a good time with family today and you'd like to go have a real short pop-up testimony and thank the Lord for your dad or for your children, and you want to do that real quick, we'll take just a moment for that. Anybody at all wants to do that? Say, thank the Lord. Okay, yes, Brother Jeff. Yes. Amen. Amen. Very good. Anybody else? Real quick. Yes, in the up there. Very good. Great testimony. Anybody else, real quick? All right, let's get into the scripture here tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The next verse, verse 17, says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word. I pray that you'd help us as we look to it, that you would help us in our understanding of the reality of salvation and what has taken place since we've been saved, and our relationship with you and that unseen guest that dwells in our body along with us. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to understand a little bit more about that impact of that unseen guest, the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you just bless tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We started 2 or 3 weeks ago back in verse number 9 in this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 9 says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And among other things, there's some things that the Lord calls us, we are God's husbandry. That's his garden. He's the gardener, the husbandman, or his plants, his garden. And then he calls us his building. We started this passage, verse number 9, looking at God's garden. And we asked ourselves, if you were a plant, what kind of a plant would you be? Or a building, what kind of a building do you think you would be? And tonight we're going to go on to verse number 16. It's talking about God's temple. Now last week we emphasized the importance of, if we are God's building. In the passage there, we emphasize the importance of building with the right materials. Not cheap things, cheap junk, but right good materials, eternal, not temporary. Because there's a vast difference between quality or cheap building materials and the great impact of either. That's an eternal loss or gain for the believer. It's talking about the believer here that's going to heaven. Your life is how you build. And it says, be careful how you build. And so we lit on that last time. Paul continues with the thoughts that we're not only God's garden and God's building. The building that he's talking about there is a secular building or a multi-purpose building, any kind of a building, an apartment building, a skyscraper, an outhouse, whatever. Whatever the thing that is constructed is pretty much secular. But now we're going on to God's temple. That's the structure that he's pleased to call the place that saints gather to worship him, the temple of God. This is most likely a reference to the temple at Jerusalem. Now, before we get into trying to take apart this passage and figure out what the Bible's saying here, let's remember a simple rule that we gather from the King James Bible that you have in your lap. We get no place else in any other version, we get the blessing that I'm about to share with you here tonight. Some folks disparage the obsolete English of the these and the thous. Well, I can't understand that. It's language we don't use. It's you know, formal and whatever. And so instead of these and the thous, just me and you and them and that kind of thing, and eliminate the these and the thous. We don't think of updating Shakespeare, do we? I mean, nobody ever comes and says, well, you know what, let's take Shakespeare and make it in common language so that everybody can just understand it. And then it loses the beauty, it loses the majesty, it loses the artistic ability that Shakespeare had in penning the words that he did for his plays and for his stories. We don't take Tennyson or Poe or some of the classics out there and say, you know what, let's dumb it down for people to understand. We don't do that. No, they're classics for a reason, and we look up to them and we admire them, and they get across what they do because they used the English language in a marvelous way. And although it might be difficult for us to understand sometimes, we don't dumb it down in other areas like that. Why should we decline the King James by trying to put it in common terms? You know, folks, what we got to realize is the King James Bible was not written in common terms. They didn't speak like this in 1611. The way that it's written is not like a commonplace. It was written especially to give it reverence and to give it an honored recognition. It was purposed to sound regal and majestic. That's the way that it was written. But there's one great reason to leave it alone and not change it in the these and the thous, and it's because of the these and the thous. Here's the rule. And you know, this will help you. If you want to just write this in your Bible or whatever, this will help you when you're trying to figure out what is the Bible saying here, and it'll help you because we don't see this in English because this is the way that the Greek was written in the New Testament, the Greek. And so it kind of loses in English unless you know the rule, and this is the way that the King James translators translated the text from Greek to English. When you see a thee, thou, thine, a th, it's singular. It's always singular. When there's somebody that's speaking to somebody else and they say thee or thou, it's talking to one person. So it's always singular. When you see a y word, like ye or you or yours in your Bible, in your King James Bible, it's always plural. Now, we're so much further ahead in the grasping of God's original intent when we get the tense right or the subject. Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to one person or is it a group? And you know that automatically by either it's a TH or a Y in the pronouns. And we don't know. We don't see that in any other. When it's translated in another language, we lose that. But you know what? In your King James translation, that's there, and it's consistent in the New Testament. So when you see a Y word like ye, you, yours, it's always plural. A TH, a thee, thou, thine, it's always singular. So applying that rule, what does this say about the text? 1 Corinthians, take a look at verse number 9, chapter 3, verse number 9. It says in that verse, ye are God's husbandry. You remember the rule? The why? Plural or singular? Plural. Okay, so that means he's talking to a group. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Verse number 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? So if these are references to a plural subject, who are the ye's that we're dealing with here? Well, it's obvious to direct a reference to the church that Paul is addressing the letter to. He's speaking to the church as a whole, where there's many people in that church, in that place. He's talking to the church body. Not just one person, but many people that make up that church. So the ye he's dealing with in our text in verse number 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that he's addressing the letter to the church. Take a look, and it's consistent. Go back to chapter 1, verse number 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse number 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's the letter is to the church. He's very clearly sending this communication to the entire church body, and it's the same letter. It's a different chapter, as we're in chapter 3, but it's the one letter. So what is it to? Who's he addressing? Unto the church, which is at Corinth. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, okay, that's a why pronoun, that's plural, remember? When I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you to the testimony of God. He's talking about when he approached the church and when he addressed the church. He's talking about the church. Same thing, chapter 3, verse number 3. He's talking to the church as a whole. He says, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not yet carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And he's talking about the church in general. They have a problem, and he's dealing with the church as a whole and everybody in it. So keeping it in context, it's obviously communication to the church as a whole. This is played out as in chapter 12, verse number 20. Go ahead and bear with me as we kind of look at that and apply this as this is a letter to the congregation of that church, that assembly of believers gathered together in Corinth as a church, a local, visible, a congregation that you could be part of, that had warts and had problems, as he's dealing with those problems, as he, just one after another of that church. It's not a perfect, body. It's not, redeemed saints that are perfect and gone on and they're no longer sinful. No, he's dealing with the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse number 20. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And from there to verse 27 in this chapter, the body illustration is used. He talks about the hand and the eye and the ear and the mouth and the foot. And one body has many members. I've got five members on the end of this stump called a hand. These are my members, and they're all connected to one body, and we're all supposed to be coordinated. The other day, I had a cramp in my thumb, or I can't remember where it was, one of these fingers. And it wasn't working. I was trying to do something, and it wasn't working. And I'm going, come on, man, work. Get in line, We're just all supposed to be working together. And that's the idea that he was talking about when the body, you all come together. Everybody can't be the eye, He says if the whole body were just an eye, and can you imagine that, If you were an eye. Hey, pastor, how you doing? It's one big eye rolling down. Whoa, I see you. I see you. Yeah, there you are. That's kind of weird. It's a weird. It says if everybody were just a foot or whatever, when it's all put together, then you're effective. And he's giving that illustration about a body, about a church. Everybody's got a different job. Everybody's got a different perspective. They got a different purpose. They're needed. You know what an opposing thumb is? That means you can grab things that way. I can grab things because I have an opposing finger digit that and everybody's at a different position, different job, but because of everybody working together like that, and the entire illustration of chapter 12 that he's dealing with is about this body of everybody's connected together in one body, and it's really he's dealing with in the application is a membership in the church. And he goes down to verse 27 there. He says, now ye are the body of Christ. Remember the plural there? He's talking about the entire body here. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. He's listing the things that a church has in the membership. These are things that are gifted to an imperfect church. They're all earthly helps, earthly tools, so that a church can operate because we have need of one another, because we're not perfect, and because we have to lean on things. So these are gifts and tools given to an imperfect church. Surely not to a heavenly body or a perfect body that needs no miracles or tongues or administration gifts such as governments. That's talking about getting together and having it run smoothly. We learned a lot about that last week, about a church that's running in smooth operation. Which was just tremendous. There's so many things that we learned there, but we could always use a harmonious operation of a church, you know what I mean, in the offices and in the administration and whatever. And so when he's talking about a gift of governments, you know, administration of gifts that God has given to people, some of you are very good at that. Some, you know, they're good at math, or they're good at administration or organization, and others are not. I am not. I'm the one that just needs somebody else to keep me in order. I was just telling my wife, I don't remember what it was. We were just sitting there, and I'm saying, tell me about this. And she's like, yes. And tell me about this. And she's like, my secretary, you know, what's going on here? And she tells me, yes, thank you. Okay. And I'll wash my socks and then give, you know, iron my shirt and do everything. She takes care of me, you know, she really does. But, you know, she's organized and I'm not. Thank God. I don't have to worry about operating the washing machine. I don't have to worry how it works, you know, because. No, that's. I'm going too far now. Okay, but anyway. But what I'm saying is everybody's different and have different gifts, and this church needed these things, and they were gifts for a church that was lacking, a church that was needing harmony and needing, and that's what he's addressing. Not a perfect body, again. So the ye is to the many who make up that church. That's what we're dealing with. By the way, this makes perfect sense. Also clears up some harmful misinterpretations, beginning with verse number 12. Look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12. This is what he, in the same context, folks, don't take the Bible out of context and say, oh, now it's meaning something else. No, it's all in the very same context of all these imperfect people together and with these lackings and with these, you know, problems that we have. And this is how God's working it all. And in verse number 12, he says, for as the body, the whole church, he's talking about the whole, now you could be talking about a body, a regular physical body, or the entire church body. So he says, as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, there again, he's right in the middle of that illustration of a local church, imperfect people, together, all have problems, all have different things, we need each other, and all that, we have lacks, we have needs, and he says, oh, so just like the whole body, and that's what he's doing, he's making that, it's a local body, it's not a spiritual thing, it's not an invisible, where everybody's, no, he's talking about the church at Corinth, and this local body that he makes very clear, verse number 12, a body, just like this body, have many members, but we're one body, so also is Christ, and in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now here, all of a sudden, people go, now it's spiritual. Now it's invisible. Now it's something else. It's not. First of all, the word church means a gathering together, a local body of gathered together believers in one place doing the will of the Lord. Organized, gathered, a called out assembly gathered together in one place. You can't have a distributed gathering. It's opposite. A gathering is a gathering where they've got a location. So he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all been made to drink into one Spirit. So that one body that we're all baptized into is that body he's talking to, the Corinthian believers, he's talking to a local church or any local church, is the body he's talking about is that imperfect, local, physical, visible, assembled, gathered church that's gathered together known as the First Baptist Church of Corinth, or known as Wooden Valley Baptist Church, or any church. He's talking about local church. So we are by one Spirit. So what does that mean? By one Spirit. Well, like he says throughout the whole chapter, matter of fact, many times in the book, it's by the influence of the Holy Spirit. I was led by the influence of the Holy Spirit to join this church. I was led to preach this message by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he says there, by one Spirit are we influenced, that we're moved to join, to be baptized to that one body of believers. It's not a spiritual baptism, folks. Not something that happens at salvation to an invisible body, which doesn't even exist in Scripture. Just keep it in the context and it'll help. Anyway, getting back to the proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3:16. Let's get back. That's our text. So let's go back there and look at it. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Keeping the rule. Remember, we talked about the rule of the ye's and the you's and the these and thous. He's talking about plural. That's applied to many, and they're all part of that one body. So he says here, know ye not that ye, church, he's talking to the church, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Ye are the temple of God means the church as a whole is the temple of God, the place of God's dwelling. Which is amazing. It's marvelous. It's one of the reasons why he ought to come to church, because that's where Jesus is. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he talks about the different churches, and he says he's that all-seeing being who goes and he investigates in the churches. He's there. He walks among the candlesticks, among the churches, the seven churches of Asia. That's what Jesus said. And you go to church to meet with him. And he meets here. And that's what the Bible says very clearly, that the church, his New Testament church, is the dwelling place of God. It's where he has chosen to meet with his people. It's when we gather together in the church. Now, this doesn't negate that the individual believer is also the New Testament dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Because individually, we are also. John 14, verse 16, this is what Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Many times did Jesus say, okay, I'm going to go, but don't worry about it, I'm coming back, but it's going to be in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Comforter. I like that. I like that word, comforter. You know what a comforter is? A physical comforter is a blanket or something that will warm you, that will keep you comforted. We've got this sheepskin that I got for my wife when she was not my wife yet, you know? I was, you know, a million miles away, and so I saw this big old sheepskin, nice, warm, big, nice, fluffy sheepskin, you know, big, you know. I bought it, and I send it to her. And I said, put this over you and pretend like it's me. This will keep you warm. I can't be there, but this is the replacement until we get married. I don't know if she took it that way, but I thought it was really romantic. I thought, hey, this is cool. I'm really doing a good job here. But anyway, we still got that, and man, there's nothing like that thing. You know, you get into a cold bed, and if you're extra cold, and maybe the spouse is not there, and I just go grab that I call it a comforter. It's a sheepskin, and put it over me, and whoa, man, it's cool. I just love that. I love being warm when I'm cold, you know, whatever. And that's a comforter. But it's not just the blanket. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is called the Comforter. Isn't that cool? He's the Comforter. And that's what Jesus said. I'm leaving. I'm going to send you a Comforter. He was with you. See, now that's the difference. That's the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was with or upon people. And now, in the New Testament, there's a change. And Jesus is making this clear. Now, for individual believers, the Spirit of God is now going to be dwelling in you, in your body. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. How about that? He says, the Holy Ghost dwell. You know what that means, dwell? You know where I dwell? It's 22829 down the street this way, and that's where I live. That's where I go to live. You'll see me there all the time because I live there. I have an office there. I have my bed there. I have my kitchen there. That's you know, That's the place that I am. Now, folks, that's where I dwell. And sometimes I think I dwell here in this building because I'm here so much. I never go home, you know, but hey, that's okay. But it's where you're seen often. It's where you are. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. And that's something. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. See, look, when you get saved, the Spirit of God actually takes residence in your life. He's not only, with you, but he's in you. He dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's saying either you're saved or you're lost. Either you're saved, you got the Spirit of God that's in you and he dwells in you, or if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you're lost. You're none of his. You're outside. You're not part of the family. You're an orphan. You need to get part of the family. You need to get born again, because once you get Jesus, then you have salvation. Once you have the Spirit of God to dwell in you, then you're his. You're all of his. But if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're out. It's not like you get closer and closer and closer to salvation and that's better and better and better. No, no, no. Salvation is kind of like a line. I might be able to get closer and closer and closer, but until I step over the line and become saved, become into God's family, born again, become a child of God, I'm a child of the devil. Before I step across, if I die, I'm going to hell. After I step across, I'm going to heaven. So, and it's either you got the Spirit of God or you don't got the Spirit of God. When you get saved, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, live in your body. How about that? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now he's saying the same thing again. And you know, it's interesting to note that he's saying here, very clear, he's saying, examine yourself. Don't be afraid to check under the hood, see what's in there. Don't be afraid to look at your salvation. Sometimes people that are not real solid on their salvation experience, they hate sermons like this. They hate any time a preacher would reference knowing for sure you're saved, because all of a sudden I get thrown into this tizzy. I don't know whether I'm saved. I don't know whether I'm a child of God. That's not scriptural. You ought to check your salvation. You ought to. And it's something you can do all the time. Am I saved or am I not? You know what? All I need to do is check with the Word of God. What is a saved person? Show me the earmarks of a saved person. Does it apply? Am I this? Am I this? Yes. Whew. Thank you, God. I know I'm saved by the clear teaching and direction of your Word. Or maybe I'm not saved. How do we know? Examine yourself. And you don't examine yourself at the doctor's office or by somebody else looking at you. No, no. It's by the Word of God. Open it up. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. You know, once you get saved, you have a hunger for God's Word. Just like a baby gets hungry and cries for milk, cries for nourishment, needs that food. And if it doesn't get it, it gets hungry. And you know what? It says the same thing's true with a believer. Once you're saved, you're going to be desiring the sincere milk of the Word. Before salvation, man, I hated this preaching stuff. I hated this church. When I looked at church like, well, you got to check it off. Got to be there. Supposed to be there. So you got to just do it. You know, why? So maybe when you stand before God and say, I was in church 700 hours in my life, you know, or whatever. That's not salvation. No, no. When you get saved, you have a hunger for the Word of God. And it's like, oh, man, it's good. It's so good. It's so wonderful. You read the Word of God, you learn, and the strides that you make in faith and in knowledge and getting closer to the Lord, and it's just so wonderful, and it's just like nourishment to a child. That's what happens when you're saved. If you're not saved, that's not going to be there. What do you do? Examine yourself. Are you saved or are you not? So many people are trusting in some kind of a prayer that they said. I said these words, dear Jesus, come into my heart, whatever, you know, I said those words. That's not salvation, folks. It's not a prayer. It's an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he changes your life. And he gives you all the evidences of salvation. And so that's why he's saying, examine yourself. But one of the ways, as he says in this passage, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, know your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except to be reprobate. If you don't have the God, the creator of the universe, dwelling within you, you're lost. Very clearly. That's what it says. Okay? Remember that. All right, now let's go on. John 14:23, again, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That means where they live. Going to come to live with you. God himself, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, when he says we, he's talking about himself there, and then in the future, as he sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, will be dwelling with you. They're going to be making your abode with you. So, the thoughts about the Holy Spirit as our unseen guest, because you can't see that. You know, if a doctor came to examine me right now, he could maybe check my heart rate, my breathing, my blood, my brain activity, as far as they could see that. And they couldn't tell whether or not the Spirit of God is living with me by those examinations. So can the Holy Spirit be seen or can be evidenced in your life if he is living in you? It's a good question. 1 Corinthians 3:16, this is, again, our text. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So, let's look at this, the impact of our unseen guest. The Spirit of God, when he dwells in a believer, he definitely impacts three things, at least three things that we know here in the text, and then we'll touch on these, and then we'll be done. The Spirit of God definitely impacts our comprehension. Number one, our learning, our growth, our comprehension. Comprehension of the Word of God, comprehension of God's ways in us and his voice speaking and leading and guiding us. It says there in our text in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, we're not alone to learn or to grow or to mature on our own. No, we have the Spirit of God in us. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That means we have some lacks, and the Spirit of God that dwells in us helps us. Helps us. Teaches us. He leads us. He guides us. We have a greater comprehension of things because of the Spirit of God, where we would have no comprehension. Folks, boy, do I remember that. When I used to read my Bible before salvation, it was like a closed book. I didn't get anything out of it. I'd read and read and read. Did you ever do that, by the way? Did you ever be reading a book, or even if it's for pleasure or whatever, any book, any text, any news article or whatever, and you've read for 3 minutes, but you're thinking about something else? And you didn't get it at all. No comprehension of what was there. That was kind of like it was every time I read the Bible. Oh, I'm an intelligent person, to a degree, some of you think. But for the spiritual impact, I couldn't get it. Couldn't understand. What in the world are people, stressed about over this stuff? I didn't understand. It was like a closed book. I didn't get it. I didn't comprehend it. And you know why? 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. See, the Spirit of God reveals things. He's kind of like a limelight that shows on things to where we get it. We understand because of his revealing things. It's revealed by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Before you get saved, you're a natural man. You're a natural woman. An unsaved, not a spiritual, and you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, teaching you and helping you to comprehend things. No, no. The spiritual things are a closed book, and you're not going to get it. Somebody wants to sometimes get all their questions answered before they ever get saved and trust Christ. It's not going to happen, folks. You're going to die and go to hell with unanswered questions. I tell you what happens when you get saved. That's the beginning of your understanding. It just all of a sudden it opens up and, wow, I never saw that. That's cool. Well, that's because of the Spirit of God. Him working in us because they're spiritually discerned. We have that unction. He's like a tutor, and he begins to deal with us because he dwells in us. So the Spirit of God definitely impacts our comprehension, number one. Number two, he impacts our conscience. Our conscience. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, our text, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" See, the Holy Ghost, this guest of ours, impacts our flesh and its appetites, because he's holy. That's his name. Holy, apart from sin. He's other than wickedness and sinfulness, and he's holy. He's pure. 1 Timothy 1:19, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This talks about our conscience being cleansed. And you know, the Bible warns us of those in the last time, they're going to have a seared conscience. A conscience is when we kind of know what's right and wrong. And God gives every man that, kind of an innate compass of what's right and wrong. But that natural conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. You know, if you can think of like putting your fingers on a hot plate or stove or iron and burning the nerves off the fingertips to where you don't feel anything anymore. That's what happens to somebody who's just, last week I read that story about the kid that killed his brother. He's in prison for life, like four life sentences or something like that. He's in prison for life without possible parole, killed his little brother. And they interviewed him, and they said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "I don't know, just did it." "Do you think that was wrong?" "I don't know, didn't matter to me." And it was like, how can anybody get there? Well, it's a seared conscience. See, a natural conscience can't be seared. But you know what happens when you get saved? Is God really wakes that conscience up, where you know what the Spirit of God's working with you. You know, sometimes the preaching's going on, and you kind of like, you don't want to put attention to something that you know the Spirit of God's talking to you about. You know that what happened last Tuesday or Monday night or Wednesday or whatever, and you know there's some things, and you're just kind of saying, it was nothing. Gentlemen, did you ever do that, you know, when you're talking to your wife and she's offended by something and, you know, she's silent and you don't know what is going on and you say, "Hey, man, what's taking place here? What, you know, what shot off the faucet here, you know?" And she usually doesn't tell you what it is. And then you got to, you know, peck around for it and try to figure out, you know, what's going on. But if she ever does, she says, "Yeah, that was a cruel statement that you made," or whatever. You know what will not help things? If you say, that was nothing. Oh, man, I can't believe you're so sensitive. You know, oh, that's going to really help things, right? You know? And you know what? When the Spirit of God speaks to you about something, you know. You got a conscience about it. And the Spirit of God dwelling in us, it brings those things. He's holy. And we have a flesh that is not holy, that's living in the same house that the Spirit of God lives in. And you got a problem there. I mean, there's a conflict. It's going to be coming to a climax. And that's the Holy One and the Wicked One in our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is also living in that. There's going to be a conflict. You better believe it. And there is. And what happens is the Spirit of God will work on our conscience and bring us to the place that there's the conflict. So the Spirit of God definitely impacts, although we can't see Him, He definitely, living in us, He definitely impacts our comprehension. That's our learning and our growth and maturity, our comprehension of the Word of God, the things of God. He definitely impacts our conscience. Man, we're all of a sudden, we're sensitive to sin, where we weren't before. Who was it? I don't remember who it was. Somebody here, a member, that just didn't talk to me, but mentioned to my wife or somebody else, and I found out about it, and they were just doing something, and they did something wrong, and then they had to stop and go back and fix whatever it was. It was something little, something nothing. But you know what? If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, you cannot ignore that. I'm sorry. Child of God, I don't care how petty you think it is, or comparatively speaking to other people or whatever. No, if the Spirit of God speaks to you about something, you got to get to it. You got to do it. You know why? Because He empowers our conscience, our attitude towards right and wrong, towards sin and righteousness. And that's what happens when He comes to dwell. I'm telling you, folks, because we're sinful and because He's holy, goodness, does that affect us? And do we see sparks fly in our own body? Don't you? Am I hitting a nerve here? Do you say, yep, preacher, that's exactly how it is within me. Here's Paul says, man, things I would do, I don't do. I don't want to do these things, and I do them, and I try, and I can't, and I fail. And you know what is he talking about? He's talking about that conflict. The spirit and the flesh, they're contrary one toward the other, the Bible says. And you know what? You got two living in your house, in your body, that are totally opposite. Wicked heart, that you're still going to have the flesh with you until we go to heaven. You're still going to be battling that. And the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you, that empowers or gives oomph to our conscience. And then the Spirit of God definitely impacts our clutter. Or maybe you could put it here like our cleanliness. And the next verse says, in verse 17 of our text, 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He says, now there's that problem of, hey, if there's junk in the temple, and by the way, in the Old Testament, there's many examples of clutter, of things that got into the temple. How did they get there? How did these idols get into the temple of God? Who knows? But they're there. They got to get cleaned out. You got to get a house cleaning. You got to clear it out of the clutter and all the junk that's there. I saw the lame condition of a hoarder on TV the other day, and it was hoarders or something. I can't remember what it was about, but goodness, it was a mental condition that people go through that they can't throw away anything, and it doesn't matter what it is, garbage. They take garbage and they hold it and they keep it and they can't get rid of it. Maybe I'm speaking to some of you, and you're starting to sweat right now. Just pretend like this doesn't even affect you right now, okay? So just go on with it. Don't say anything, okay? You know, just don't even groan or grunt. No, because then we'll know. But I'm telling you, honey, remember that time, the call that we made somewhere in Seattle, and somebody came by the church, and we made a call. We're in this apartment, rang the doorbell. She came to the door. She said, oh, come on in. And so we came in the house, but then we started to have to go like this, you know? Walk through the little room, the little hallway, which was junk on both sides to the ceiling, and then got into the front room, and there's junk on the couch and on the table, and I mean junk and stuff and books and clothes and boxes, and it just on everywhere. And I peeked through at the bedroom on the way in there. The bed was all full of junk, and there was no place. There was like a little place to sleep on the edge of the bed if she used that to sleep on, you know. And we're thinking, and she invited us in, but there was no place to sit, so we just stood there. And that's good to have, yeah, just, you know, love to have you come by to church again. And I'm thinking, lady, get rid of your junk. You know, can't you see this? But you know what? She couldn't. And just like, you know, people with that problem, it's really not a laughing matter. It's serious. I mean, it's serious. And in this show that was going on, they had the health department that came into these homes where there was a hoarder that it gets way out of control. I mean, way out of control, where it gets to be so cluttered that they can't operate, they can't live, and the hygiene just goes to pot. It just gets destroyed. The health department was called in to rescue the individuals in that harmful dwelling condition. If any man defile the temple of God, the Bible says, God's not good with that. Him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Wherever the Holy Spirit comes to dwell, that's a holy place. That's a place where he doesn't share it with garbage or clutter or sin or junk. He doesn't. And he will not. See, the impact of the Holy Spirit of God upon a sinful life is catastrophic. I'm talking about sparks fly. What a clash. I mentioned this verse, Galatians 5:16. Thus I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. He says, hey, listen, when you got both of those in you, something's going to win. You can't have both coexist peacefully. It will not happen. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he says, okay, and he gives two baskets. Now the works of the flesh are, and he lists those, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the basket of the flesh. This is what the flesh puts out. This is what you and me, our body, our old life, this is what we were. This is everything that we represent in a natural man. This is the off scouring of a wicked heart. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit of God does in your life. This is the fruit or the outcome of having this guest with you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. After my first wife passed, we all loved her. Those of you that were members here and all, just was, oh, just a great impact to me and my life. And I acquired a bit of asthma at the time. As an adult, it was kind of weird. I got asthma this time in my life, and I remember seeing the doctor, and the doctor was very discerning, and he said, well, Rich, you know what? That's normal. You'll see that. When a person goes through heavy amounts of grief in their life, many times they have upper respiratory problems. And I can understand that, because it's just, you know, there's a heaviness that you just kind of continue, that, you know, I experienced. And your breathing is affected, you know. But it was not just because of the grieving, but I think some of it was in part because of my housekeeping, or lack of it, for 5 years. And maybe about a year before my wife passed, there was 6 years of the house in my care, where I had to clean it myself. which I didn't do very well. I'll just admit that, you know. But I did it as far as I was concerned. It was good for me. Dusting? No. What is that? Dusting? Who's going to dust? I don't see anything, so I'm not going to dust, okay? I had a bed when I moved out of that house, a bed that was, it was not a water bed, but it was like a water bed. It had a pedestal like a water bed. It was a solid pedestal. And when I moved that bed, I mean, I thought the room was fine. Everything was good. Moved that bed. This is, you know, 5-6 years afterwards. And I moved after I was living as a bachelor for that time. And there was an outline of where the bed was. Here was a carpet that had color. And then the other carpet was gray. But it was one carpet. It was all one color at one time. And I'm going, wow, that's really bad. You know, I never even saw that. You know, it was one towel for me lasted for months. Yeah, some of you say, gross. How'd you ever get a wife? I don't know. But anyway, I saved one towel until it frayed and then I threw it away. You know, why wash it? You know, it's still dry when you get to it again. You know, so I'm serious. And that's the way I operated. Fine for me. Then I got married to Mrs. Clean. And I don't mean just Mrs. Clean. I mean Mr. Clean's mama, Mrs. Clean. Which was really hard for me to get used to. I remember the first few weeks of marriage, going for my towel and it's a different color. What happened to my towel? There's another towel there. She goes, oh, no, that, wash that. And I go, yeah, but it wasn't 6 months yet. Why? It was dry. We didn't communicate properly there for a while, you know, and I'm going, ah. You know, it's very, very different. She's very clean, and at first I rebelled. Why should I change my sheets once every few days? You know what I mean? They're not ripped or stained or anything, you know, and that's the way I operated. And it was fine for me. When she began to live in my house, or maybe I'm living in her house, I don't know, but anyway, when we began to live together, hey, folks, something's going to give. Because we're not operating in the same, you know, wavelength here. But as I love her and learn to allow her to do whatever she knows to do and what to do best, which is care for a household, which, I changed. And I'm now grateful for everything that she is and what she does for me, for the house, and I'm loving it. And I thank the Lord for that. You know? And I hear, you know, some bachelor having a towel for 3 weeks and go, ugh. I've changed. And I thank the Lord. But you know, folks, I'm saying there's different administrations. She comes to live. We're living in the same house. Something's going to happen. You know, there's going to be conflict. It's going to change this way or that way, or she's going to leave, or I'm going to leave, or whatever. Hey, folks, you know something? That's what happens when you get a guest. That's not on the same train as you are, or as your flesh is or was. Such is the new believer in this new relationship with the Holy Spirit. Folks, his name is Holy, Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost, apart from sin, doesn't remain in the cesspool that our wicked heart used to remain in and live and dwell. Not at all. Contrary to our flesh, doesn't enjoy rebellion or pride or selfishness or lust or foolishness. See, something's got to give with the believer, only the thing is, the Holy Spirit's not moving out. He always gets his man or his woman. That's right. Or the Spirit of God, finally, you cross the line and he says, okay, come home. It's a sin unto death and we'll be dealing with this apart from the public viewpoint. You know why? Because since this is his temple, now think about it, folks. The body that you're living in is the temple of God. the church also, but the body that you're living in is a temple of God, you got to realize that God gets his way. We do not persevere long enough and then get our way. It doesn't happen. It never happens. I'm sorry. That's not the norm. It doesn't happen for a child of God. If you're in a place of rebellion and you don't want to get right, you don't want to get clean, you don't want to get rid of the clutter, you don't want to change the ways, you know what happens? You get in trouble. I mean, you get in trouble. And the chastisement gets higher and higher and stiffer and tougher and until you break. The chastisement, the punishment, the spanking gets to the place to where, and you know what? The Lord has much, much more patience and stubbornness and determination than we do on that. Thank the Lord that he does. He's not going to leave us in our mess. He's going to get us cleaned up. Thank the Lord. But he always gets his way. Hey, I don't know if you figured this out or not, but the Spirit of God will not allow a bad testimony for him. See, he's the one that destroys temples in the Old Testament before he allowed it to be a hypocritical show to the lost, didn't he? When the people of God, they went off and they didn't live as the Holy One wanted them to live and portray and have a relationship with him, they decided they were just going to be stubborn and not. And you know what he did? I mean, it's his temple. Solomon's temple. The temple that was so sought after and so loved and so much poured into it and so many gifts and treasures and destroyed. God destroyed it. He wasn't going to have a hypocritical show. No. And that's what the passage of Scripture is saying. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? And the person that destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. He's destroyed his own temples more than one time. Just look at your Old Testament. You know what? There's not a temple today. Jesus said himself, see this temple? All it is fine. It's going to be torn down, and there's not going to be one block upon another. And that happened in 70 AD. And there is no temple today. You know why? God destroyed his temple. And this is not only in reference to the believer's life and body, but the church. Folks, that's what we've got to, you know, I thank God for this church. And as Brother David said last Sunday night, and it was just such a great message, and he nailed it. God has been doing some wonderful things. I mean, wonderful things in this place. But don't you get to the attitude, we cannot get to attitude of, well, God's done so many wonderful things. Well, it's going to go on. No. He says, you better watch the temple. Don't allow it to be defiled. He destroys the hypocritical temple. And this church is not going to be lasting either if we get off track. It's the church. Listen, you can't have a guest living in your house without knowing about it, especially this one that's going to rearrange everything. He's the unseen guest, but there's more of an impact than you know. Thank God for this unseen guest. Every head bowed, nobody looking for just a moment.